pray with me. Gracious Redeemer, we praise the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, for it is fitting to sing praises to our God. All blessings do flow from you, O Lord, and all creation bows to you, the author of creation. As the heavenly host sings in chorus to praise you, we ask that you would grow your church until our praise fill the furthest corners of the earth. And as we enter the new year, many of us feel inspired to improve the quality of our lives. And while we make healthier choices, abandon habits that diminish our self-worth, and aspire to better ourselves, guard us from being overly focused on ourselves that we forget to love you and love our neighbor. You know all the desires of our hearts. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts through the counsel of the Holy Spirit. Allow us to only grow for the sake of improving the depth and the quality of our love for Jesus and for our neighbor. Grant us generous hearts, moved by your extravagant grace, to love generously. Yet some of us are carrying over heavy burdens, losses, and failures from the previous year. Some of us search hard for anything to be grateful for and have come to service this morning out of desperate need. And look upon them with mercy as they surrender from making any goals and assure them of your good, good care. From moment to moment, bring us the portion of renewal, wisdom, and renewed hope so that they and we all may face each day's demands with courage and trust in you. Now remind us of your assurance of pardon. Jesus, you said to come to you all who labor and are heavy laden, and you will give rest. So grant us even the strength to take your yoke and learn from you. For you are gentle and lowly in heart, and in you will we truly find rest in our weary souls. Almighty God, now enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that your word this morning would be heard and better understood. Sow your word deep into these hearts today so that it will take root, grow, and bear fruit of eternal life, that neither the burning heat of trials nor the choking weeds of worry of this world can wither. May it grow greater seeds of wisdom and yield tenfold, 30-fold, 100-fold fruit for your kingdom. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Amos, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along. Amos chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We are beginning a new series this year, today, on the book of Amos. And we're going to go through this book of Amos, and we're going to see that God cares about our relationships. Earlier, we were praying how many of us see the new year as a place, as a time of wonder and hopeful expectations, a fresh start, a new hope. And some of us have some reservations. Some of us have some concerns. Maybe this past year was incredibly difficult. Some of the shadow of the failures of last year are still casting a shadow over your mood. You're wondering. You have concerns and worries about work or about relationships. Some of you are wondering if you'll ever get used to me without glasses. And I assure you, it will not matter, and you will get used to it. All kidding aside, the reason why I found it important and good for us to look at and go through the book of Amos is that we are at a season where we have been fighting and trying to survive, trying to endure. Endure through the adversity of the pandemic. There's that social aspect, and we're trying to recover and restore that social aspect of connectedness of relationships, that we need each other. There's that spiritual element where things felt very dry. We felt very lacking. Some of us are experiencing financial stress. And all these things, these struggles, have taken a toll on us. And so we get focused. We get focused on very tangible, concrete things that we hope will protect us, that we hope will save us. And I think the book of Amos is good for all of us to read and to hear the voice of God speaking to us and realigning our priorities with the priorities of God. And this short book, written by this prophet that seemingly has come from nowhere and doesn't really have a spiritual lineage or a special background, has come to give a powerful message. And it corrects the sight. It corrects our vision, in a sense, of what is most important. And God is passionately, passionately loving and concerned about your relationships. Not just your romantic relationships, not just your work relationships, not just your family relationships, all your relationships. God loves healthy relationships. And there is good news in that reality. Because often we think that religion is about behavior and about work. We think that religion is about conforming to a certain way or following certain rules and about being good. And it becomes very works-oriented. And I want to return back to this book to remind us about how important relationships are, and perhaps how we've lost sight of how rich and how wonderful healthy relationships can be. And God is so serious about relationships that he is willing to remove all the obstacles, all the toxic things, all the thorns of unhealthy relationships so that he would allow his own people to enjoy healthy relationships so they would have thriving lives. Let me ask you, some of you who are tired, when was the last time someone asked you, how are you doing? And you answered, I'm thriving. I'm thriving. Some of you are, it's not a fair question because it's New Year's Day and everyone might have been a little bit tired last night. So everyone's like, I could use some thriving right now. But all jokes aside, have you been in survival mode? Have you been living on life support? Have you been living and acting as if life support is as good as it gets? I just want to get past today. If I could get to tomorrow, that's good enough. And God says that actually when you have healthy relationships, strong relationships, that you'll be thriving. Let me be clear, in Amos, it is very unafraid to speak plainly and honestly about the warnings of unhealthy and toxic relationships. And you will see things such as corruption, you'll see fraud, you'll see oppression and poverty, and God speaks very plainly against these things. And he points the finger and very clearly says who is responsible for these things. Because he cares. And he doesn't just think of it on an individual level, he also thinks of it as a whole, as a group, as a nation, as a world. And that is good news for us, because he cares. Now let's look at, in this world of what is going on, in this world that's what's going on in the world of Amos, and what we're gonna do today is just give you a bird's eye view of what's going on in this book. Actually, the nation is doing pretty well. The foreign nations that have been causing trouble and had advanced technologies and advanced and large militaries are stumbling. They're fighting up north and even more north. And so The nation is experiencing some peace and quiet. As a matter of fact, they have been able to trade a little bit and accrue some military weapons to build an army. And Israel even got to expand some of its borders, taking advantage of the weaknesses of the other nations. And they were distracted by wars elsewhere. And so Israel expanded its borders. Not only did they expand their borders, but because they've expanded their borders very strategically, they were able to get resources. And it's like a Settlers of Catan moment. But if you play that, it's a lot of resources that they can get. And so they're rich. They're experiencing wealth. And that wealth and that military power, when a nation has both of these two things, there's a lot of good things that can happen. They have leverage with other countries, and they can do business. And so their economy and their market was doing very well. People were experiencing prosperity. People felt rich. People felt free. They weren't under the rule and occupation of other countries. They could do and be who they are. They could have their identity. And suddenly all this success and all this wealth, and with these things, they thought that God was pleased with them. They assumed that they were in God's favor and that they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to live rightly. They didn't have to act rightly. They didn't have to love their neighbor. That they just had this blank check. God's going to bless them. And things got in trouble. They've never had so much money before. They've never had so much freedom before. And this actually brings us to actually a phenomenon. What do we do when things change? Things change in our world. Things change in our society. A new technology comes in. And it brings in something new that we just didn't have plans or ideas about what's good, what's right. What happens in these situations? Have you ever thought about that? Well, I have a slide to share with you. I want you to consider this. When circumstances change in a society, it can create a situation where there are no predetermined norms. That means we don't really have a guidebook on how to act. This is just so new. There's no expectations on how to behave. And this can lead to a situation where people are unsure of how to respond and may feel pressure to conform to certain values or behaviors. What that means is that people, because they don't know what the right thing to do is and what the proper thing to do is, they actually fall back on their old values, their old behaviors, to give them guidance on how to act. And in these situations, people may argue over what is best or what is ideal or what the right behavior is to adopt. So there's argument. This is good. No, this is good. And people will say, well, this is good because this is good for me. And some people will say, no, this is good because this is good for everybody. And they argue. For example, if a new technology is introduced that significantly changes the way people communicate or interact with each other, they may not be established norms of how to use this technology. That means there's a new form of technology. How do we use it? How do we talk to each other? There's this new way of talking to each other. And there can be disagreements over what is the appropriate or responsible way to use this technology, which is basically saying we're disagreeing again about what's the right way to behave. And similarly, if a society undergoes significant political or social changes, there may be debate over what values or behaviors are most appropriate in this new context. Now, here's the interesting thing. In these situations, people may turn to various sources of authority or guidance, such as religious or cultural traditions. So you look to religions and traditions and laws and social norms to help them determine the proper response. However, these sources may not always provide clear guidance, leading to ongoing debates and conflicts over values and behavior. And interestingly enough, what produced this is an AI called ChatGPT. That given the prompt of ChatGPT, when circumstances change in society, basically, I asked it, ChatGPT, you just give it a prompt, and I asked it, when circumstances change in a society, pressure is placed on one's values, because there's not definitions of proper response in a new context. People will argue. Basically, when I say something new happens, we don't know what the right thing to do is, people will argue. And ChatGPT took that and expanded it. Expanded it and explained it. And it's ironic that it says and does all these things about what it explains about the disagreements about communication and technology and the disagreements about the right thing to do is, because when it was giving an illustration, it was giving an illustration of itself. Right now, as we speak, people are disagreeing about the place and purpose of ChatGPT. How many of you who are still in school, right, in academia, how many of you have heard of ChatGPT? And how many of you have not heard of ChatGPT at all? Like, this is the first time you've heard about it. Okay. And those of you who have never heard about it, you've learned something today. That's not the main idea, but you learned something today. The reason why this is such a controversial thing is that people whose work is communication or people who are in academia can just say, hey, you know what? I don't have to do my paper, even though it's due 2 weeks from now. I can just do it the day before by sending some prompts into it and telling ChatGPT to write my paper for me. And it would be correct, it would be accurate, it would be grammatically correct, it's incredibly thoughtful and thorough, and I can just submit it as my homework, and I can just play for the next 2 weeks. And some people will say, oh, is that ethical? Is that normal? Some people say, well, I did the research, I put the prompt in, maybe someone else put the wrong prompt in, so I own this because I put the right prompt in. If you are arguing over what's the ideal, what's the right behavior? And that's very similar to what's going on here. People have done what they thought is most profitable to themselves. And it's brought a lot of pain and brought a lot of suffering to the land. And Amos has come. He's come to preach the gospel to them, to the people of this land of Israel. And what we're going to talk about today is the themes that you're going to see in the book of Amos. And I hope that they'll be interesting to you, because these themes that are similar in Amos and similar to the gospel actually has tremendous power on our hearts. It can change us. They're not just these data things, they're facts that have nothing to do with our lives. These truths can reshape and change our hearts. And what are the three things, what are the three truths that we're going to see in the book of Amos and the gospel is that first, you're going to notice the message of Amos, as well as the gospel, is that it afflicts the comfortable and it comforts the afflicted. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. It holds inward purity as important as mercy and justice, or some might say social justice. Other people will call it outward purity. That it holds inward purity, moral purity, as important as outward purity. And then lastly, it tells us that we are worse than we know, but we are more loved than we can ever imagine. And we're going to look at very quickly, briefly, these key themes that's going to go through Amos, and that why these themes are incredibly powerful. Okay. Oh, you can go to the screen. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Something new comes in your life, and you have to pick between wealth, relationships, peace and comfort, or holiness. What would be your default instinctual thing to prioritize? Wealth, relationships, peace and comfort, or holiness? It's very interesting because these four things are certainly good things, but when they become ultimate things, they exclude the others. When you make wealth the ultimate thing, there will be a point where you're going to have to pick between relationships, you're going to pick between peace and comfort, you're going to pick holiness or wealth, and you're going to pick wealth. If you think that relationships are the most important thing, you will have to consider perhaps sacrificing your wealth. You're going to make friends that you care about or loved ones that you care about that need financial help. peace and comfort, holiness, sometimes are given up in order to maintain relationships. Same thing with peace. Same thing with holiness. That there are points where these qualities exclude the other three. And in Amos, what God is talking about, and he causes us to ask the question to ourselves, do we hold holiness in our relationships as the utmost good, as the most precious thing, as the most beautiful thing in our lives? And I want to make an appeal that to consider and to see and to even just think about how bringing holiness into your relationships, and we'll unpack that through this series, but bringing holiness to your relationships brings you the greatest satisfaction, brings you the greatest joy, because you were meant for this. You were designed for this. Let's look at how the message of Amos and the gospel itself, that they afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Right here in the first two verses, it talks about the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, and he was concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. How does that talk about comforting and afflicting the comfortable? Amos, again, it's good to know a little bit of the historical aspect. What we understand as Israel has actually broken into two kingdoms. There's a northern kingdom, which has retained the name Israel, and then there's a southern kingdom, which has retained the name Judah. And I don't know if you guys remember, we were talking about another king before, but if Israel looked like this and combined, this was Israel. Israel had a civil war. They broke. This is the northern kingdom. This is the southern kingdom. Ahaz lived in the southern kingdom. He was a shepherd. He might have been a little bit more successful than an average shepherd. An average shepherd works for someone and takes care of the sheep. The terminology that's used, the Hebrew that's used, seems to connote that he is also a breeder of sheep. So that means he gets to keep these sheep, that he's not just a hired hand. He's not just working for someone. He owns this. So financially, he might be middle, upper class. He is in Judah, and God gives him a message, and with that urgency, he goes to Israel, that he is to give this message to Israel. Some this not-so-wealthy, middle-income, maybe upper-middle-income person is going to give a message to the wealthy and wicked leaders in the nation that's next door. And he's just this shepherd. He's not special. You notice when they say Amos, they don't say Amos, son of someone. He doesn't have a lineage. He doesn't have fathers and grandfathers who are famous and heroes of the faith or even established leaders. He's just Amos. He's seemingly a nobody. He's a shepherd, not someone who with a lot of standing and high standing in society. And God chooses this person, this humble person, to come speak into the lives of the rich and powerful. And then it says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. And when you hear this, you might wonder, what does that mean? What's the significance? The roar of God from Jerusalem to Mount Carmel. If you don't know the geography, you might be thinking, okay, maybe these places are very close together. But they're not. They're 60 miles apart. They're 60 miles apart, and the roar of God, the voice of God from Jerusalem, reaches the top of Mount Carmel, 60 miles. And it strikes, just the sound wave itself strikes the mountaintops, and it will melt that mountain with such force. That is the scale of the anger of God. And when the language of roar comes up, it's not a picture of God the Father, but it is God the warrior. That the warrior God is making a battle cry. And he goes to war against something. He is going to war, as we see through this, to the injustice that's committed against the vulnerable. That here, those who have been comfortable, they have those who have been casual, those who have felt licensed to make people poor, to defraud them, to oppress them, to exploit them, they are going to be afflicted. They're going to be shaken up. They're going to be woken up because God has been looking on them and that God cares about how they have been treating the vulnerable people. So the gospel afflicts the comfortable, but where is the comforting of the afflicted? Where does that show up? Well, if you're a parent and you see and you have more than one child, you'll know that sometimes you can't reach your child when they're fighting or they're having a disagreement or they're going to hurt each other. So what do? If you can't get there, you yell, right? Try not to yell too much, but you yell. Why? Because the kids, generally speaking, if you don't yell too much, you do it rarely, then it has its impact. They freeze. They stop. And they like, oh, oh. And they like look over their shoulders, right? The voice of God is just so shocking. It is comforting to the people who are afflicted. Because finally, that oppression, that abuse is stopping. That it is a roar of relief because someone from outside is coming to their rescue. The gospel afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. Now we're going to look at how in this theme also the gospel holds inward purity as important as social justice. Very often in our society, there's people who say, you know what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is that people don't have their lives together. They don't have a sense of moral center. They don't have a clear sense of conscience and moral and values, and their lives are a mess. And because their lives are such a mess, they're doing these things that they shouldn't be doing. They're committing crimes. They're having a messy life. They have all these problems. But if they were tidy and orderly with their lives, then the world would be a better place. And these people, they are believing that if you fix your personal and private life, then everything will be okay. And if everyone was tidy and organized and hardworking, then the world will work fine. Then there's another group of people who say, no, that's not the issue. There's these systems, there's these groups who have power and they're not using their power correctly. And we need to stand up for the people who are poor and marginalized and abused and oppressed. And if we don't address these social issues, then these people can't get their lives together because they can't get the resources that they need. And so these people said, no, you need to love everyone. You need to care for everyone. Don't make everyone earn your love. If you love everyone, people will live and their self-worth and self-dignity will grow higher and they'll be responsible and people will thrive. But look at Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. But because they sell the neighbors, they sell the righteous for silver, and they sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. What does that sound like? God is holding Israel to account, and God is holding us to account as well. Do you care for the poor? Because I see them. I see them being trampled. I see them being objectified, and that their whole life is the worth of a sandal. And God's saying, are you caring for the poor? But right after that, right following that, it says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar and on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined incorrectly. So these people are being, so there's people who have inward moral relational brokenness. And they're abusing relationships, they're abusing boundaries. What does that sound like? That sounds like inward purity issues, doesn't it? The Bible doesn't separate those things like our world and our society has separated them into politics. The Bible holds them together. Do you want to be holy? Do you want to see holiness in your life? Do you want to see how your community and your society and your nation can change and be influenced by change? You have to hold both of these together in tension. That your inward life and your religious life and your worship life and your honesty and your character, honoring God is just as important as how you treat the waiter at the restaurant, the people who are at the food bank, fellow classmates, colleagues at work, elected officials, that it's both. And the Bible doesn't separate it. The gospel doesn't separate it. There is no inside purity, then it doesn't matter what's on the outside, or it's what's going on for everyone and love everyone, but we don't have to judge anyone. The Bible holds both of them together. That here in Amos, we see that both inward purity is as important as mercy and justice. Very often, for example, let me give you another example. We look at relationships. And someone who can be very works-oriented or someone who has a very functional relationship, transactional, sometimes they're legalistic and they said, you know what? We should be conservative with our relationships. We should be conservative. We conserve our relationships. Don't give too much. Relationships are useful for goals, for your own goals. So you have to pick and choose wisely what to invest in and what to trade in with people so that you can reach your goals and succeed. And so we find our sense of meaning through very specific pickings of individuals. So you will only get ahead by who you know. So don't waste your time with people who can't help you. So the liberals, on the other hand, they would say, well, we should be generous. We should be very generous, and we should be loving, even promiscuous with our affections and our relationships and with our bodies so that we can create a world of love, free love. And we will find our sense of meaning because we're so popular and we're so loving and we're so connected with each other and we're so approved with each other. And what's interesting is the conservatives would say, you know what? We need to be conservative with our bodies. We should have conservative relationships. We should be very careful. We should not have all this promiscuity. We should be conservative with our bodies. And we should be conservative with our resources, our money, our wallet. We should be conservative with both. The liberals are saying, you know what? Those people are what's wrong with society. Because they're holding everything back and they're not sharing, everyone's miserable except them. What you should do is you should be just generous. You should be promiscuous with your bodies. You should be promiscuous with your resources. If we just share everything, then we'll all be happy. But this is where the gospel comes in. Gospel comes in and says that Christ came to die for you. And so therefore, you yourself are of value and that you have tremendous value and that your body has value and it should not be given freely. But at the same time, Christ died for you and gave you everything that you needed. And so therefore, all your resources are not yours. They came from God and that God provides generously. He is the creator of all things. So therefore, your resources can be shared generously. And so where the gospel Christianity says is that we're to be conservative with our bodies, but promiscuous with our wallets. And that message of gospel view of our relationships and what we own, the world doesn't have a category. They're like, so are you conservative? Are you liberal? We don't fit into those categories. God doesn't fit into those categories. Actually, it's wonderfully good because that is the right way. And then we're going to look at, lastly, as you've heard many times and frequently, that we're going to see in Amos that we hear from God's message, there's two parts of it, that we are worse than we know, and we are more loved than we could ever imagine. The people in this time, earlier I mentioned how they had become comfortable, and they had become rich. They had become intelligent. And that sense of intelligence, they started to take information from other countries, and they thought it would be good to invest in other religions so that they could increase the odds of their success. Because it couldn't possibly be one God that rules over all things and one God to be worshipped, but if they just diversified their investments among many different religions, then all their risks would be managed and they wouldn't have to rely only on one God. In that process, their hearts became divided. Their religion and their worship got really murky and mixed up and confusing. They didn't go, Jeroboam, for example, wanting to make sure that people stay in his country, built temples. He built a temple in the northern part of the country and he built a temple in the southern part of the country. And he said, you know what? You don't have to go to the southern kingdom. You don't have to go to Judah. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. I've built you temples to worship there. And in those temples, in order to get them to worship, he put a golden calf in each of those temples. And he told them that this is the God who brought your ancestors out of Egypt. Thinking that this was a good idea because it consolidates his power and he keeps his people inside his country. If you're not familiar with Old Testament law and Old Testament history, this is just a grievous offense against God. If Jeroboam went to his Sunday school or Saturday school classes and he read and opened up Exodus, he would know that doing that caused death as a punishment for a major slice of the population of Israel in that moment, in that time. Utterly foolish. All that mixing of other religions and that abuse and exploitation of the vulnerability of the weak and the poor that happens with, that is just systemic with the other idolatries of the land, God calls it out. And though people in that time thought, well, it works, and actually there's a structure and that gives the people who are poor a job to do. They don't make a lot, but they have a job to do. And the people who are rich are comfortable. And the people who are rich are saying, like, we're smart, we're responsible, we're savvy. We should have all the wealth because we can manage it. And just don't realize how far they've wandered from God and how much damage they've done to their own people. And God, through Amos, reminds them the judgment that's going to come because of how toxic the structures have been. And he tells them they are worse than they know. And what they deserve is not just a lecture, but they need to be eradicated. They're going to be exiled. They're going to have their wealth plundered from other nations. They're going to be led out as slaves to other countries, to work for other countries, because God has to wipe the slate clean for healthy relationships to stand. And then they will know that they are worse than they know. But at the end of Amos, at the very end, last five verses, after God warns and warns again, and they still are not listening, and they still don't listen, and the hand of God cannot be held back anymore, and judgment comes, and people, and the war happens, and people do lose their property, families are split up, people are sent to other nations, lives are lost, and Israel is absorbed and dissolved into Assyria. Despite making a strong argument that this is exactly what they deserve, God says, yet, for the sake of my name And because you are my people, I will not let you be destroyed forever. I will raise you up again. You will be renewed again. You will go back to your homes. You will be protected in your land. Your land will bear fruit. You will farm and you will experience a lot of success and profitability. You'll be safe. You'll be thriving. You'll be with me again. Out of nothing that they did nothing to earn this kind of favor and protection and grace. Out of nothing they did except that they belonged to God and God valued them. And then God restored their value and their dignity to them. And I do want you to keep that in mind. I do want you to keep the ending in mind as you look through this book, because it does affect your view and it does affect your life. That holding together, that realizing that they are worse and we are worse than we know, and we are more loved than we can imagine, that holding this contrast in the meditation this morning, it talks about holding these contrasts together, it produces power. It produces a humility. It produces in us a gratitude. And that humility and gratitude gives you hope. It doesn't allow you to just dry out and wither in despair, but it gives you hope. And it gives you patience. See, not just humility so that you can worship God and understand that this is you are not God and God is God, and understanding your place, and also not getting outside and going outside of what God has called you to do and how to live. Not only does that do that, but it affects your relationships with other people, because when you see that grace that's been poured onto you, it makes you patient now. When you see that person, whether they don't know something and you understand the wisdom about perhaps relationships or anger or about greed or about pride, you're not in a rush anymore, because you look at that person and say, I was that person, God was patient with me. Who am I to judge this person? I didn't figure it out on my own. God gave me the grace. He gave me the grace to realize this. Everything I have is by grace. So whatever he doesn't have, it's not his fault. And I should be grateful that I've been given a lot. And because I've been given a lot, I can be a little bit more patient with this person, a little bit more gentle with this person. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that at its fundamental core, it strengthens your spiritual life and your spiritual relationship with God. And in turn, it influences your relationship with other people as well. And when these two relationships are healthy and strong and walking in holiness, what is holiness? Holiness is similar to what we were talking about with conservative with our bodies, but generous, promiscuous with our wallets. That is holiness. Because it's set apart. It's something totally different from what the world understands. It's separate from the world's categories. It is gospel Christianity. And when you hold these things in tension, it changes our lives. It transforms us. Christ came. And I want you to also read this through the lens of Christ, because Christ is the one who allows all of us to come out of exile, return back to home, have a home to begin with, call that home home with God, to be thriving, safe, and alive. And he helped us to be rich because he became poor. He had everything and he bankrupted himself so that our debts could be paid and that God would not withhold anything from us, just as he doesn't withhold anything from Jesus. So how are you going to reorient your will? How are you going to reorient your desire to be holy in your relationships? The cure is the gospel. And that gospel is that key to holiness. So we see here that the gospel afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. It will always do that. That it holds inward purity as important as mercy and justice. And the gospel tells us that we are worse than we know, but we are loved more than we can ever imagine. And as you dig deep in that and you think about that and you let it sit in your heart, it will take root and it will grow. It will grow into spiritual life. Let's pray. God, is always surprising how amazing the generosity and power of your grace truly is. Lord, we don't know the gospel. We don't know the gospel well enough to even know that we don't know it. We don't understand it. Its power, God, we need it to be released in our lives. But God, we see at least now, this morning, that there are more ways for us to connect and have it released in our lives. And in some ways, we believe that it's been released. But in other ways, we sometimes aren't quite sure, does God truly love me? And so God, allow us, put us in a place where we can listen to your word and that we not just know it, but that it would move into our hearts, that it would drive our emotions, that it would drive also our resolve to know that God, you love us, to help us to see the face of Christ. And allow that to be confirmed. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.